Do you trust Jesus? Today's story boils down to that one question. Do you trust Jesus? It's the question that Thomas had to answer in the story that Diane just read for us. And it's the question that each of us need to answer this morning. Do you trust Jesus? Maybe you've heard this story before. For some of us, it's probably familiar. We call it the story of Doubting Thomas. And when we've heard a story a few times, it gets easier and easier for us to hear it, but not really to hear it, to hear it without listening. After all, we think, we already know how it's going to end. When someone tells the story of Thomas' lack of belief, his breakdown of trust, we begin to hear only an echo of those other times that we've heard the story. We remember already how Thomas was stubborn, refusing to believe the other 10 disciples. We remember Thomas's outrageous demands. I won't believe unless I can stick my finger into the nail holes in his hands. We remember Jesus showing up and calling Thomas's bluff, holding out his hands and saying, "So you want to poke around a little bit, do you?" Doubting Thomas in our minds becomes stubborn Thomas, or foolish Thomas in our judgment. We think we've already heard this cautionary tale. We think nobody wants to be the butt of the joke like Thomas was. Let me tell you this morning that these thoughts, these assumptions that we bring to the story, that they're only an empty echo of the real story of Thomas. It's like a shadow or a footprint in the melting snow. The longer it's been since we've actually sat down and listened to this story and truly heard it, the more that footprint, the more that track gets distorted and loses its shape. That's why God tells us to meditate on Scripture. We're not just to hear its stories and poems and prophecy just once. You know, read through the book and stick it back up on the bookshelf or return it to the library. No, we're to return to these stories again and again and again. We're to think over these stories and then go back and think over them again. God told Joshua way back in the Old Testament. God said, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." My old pastor growing up, he said that this Hebrew idea of meditating on Scripture, well, it's kind of like a dog that gnaws on a bone and then lays it aside for a while and then returns once more to chew some more on that bone. The dog wants to get every last morsel of meat and marrow out of that bone. That's how we're supposed to be with these stories. That's how we're supposed to be with Scripture. So this morning, listen again to Thomas's story. Listen with fresh ears to hear how the echoes that maybe you remember have perhaps distorted its true message. Listen for what God's Spirit may be saying anew to you this morning through these words. I believe that whenever we listen to or read our Bibles, God's Spirit has something new to say to us. Something for this day that maybe wasn't there yesterday or last week or 3 years ago or whenever we last heard the story. Listen this morning. Preachers often see an opportunity in the story of Thomas's doubt to tackle some of the intellectual struggles that we might have today when we face the story of Jesus rising from the dead. Preachers will trot out some of their favorite arguments to show why it's, in fact, quite reasonable to think that a dead man got up out of his grave. Preachers will say things like, "We have more witnesses testifying that Jesus was raised to new life than we have witnesses showing that Caesar crossed the Rubicon They'll appeal to a long list of witnesses, to the 500 plus that Paul names in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul specifically said that many of these witnesses were still alive in his day, 20 or so years after Jesus' resurrection. And the argument runs that any one of these folks could have stepped forward to say that this resurrection story was a hoax, that Jesus, after all, really was dead and buried. But no one ever did. My favorite argument that preachers will bring out is the tremendous sacrifice that the very first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection paid to maintain the truth of the Easter story. And these men and women, they went from deserting Jesus, even denying that they had known him on the night that he was arrested, to dying martyrs' deaths for the truth of the story they told. When they were all on trial, Peter and James and Stephen, all they had to do to be set free was to tell folks that Jesus was, in fact, still dead and buried, that he was, after all, only a failed Messiah. But they never did. They faced lions and swords and stones and crosses, but never once did they falter in telling the Easter story. All these arguments provide solid evidence that Jesus' resurrection wasn't just a convenient fib, a happy daydream, an elaborate hoax. Something did happen that first Easter Sunday morning. And sometimes we need to hear these proofs. Because, well, to be honest, claiming that a corpse came back to life, it's a bit of a crazy story to our modern ears. Science probably wouldn't bet on the possibility of resurrection. In our culture, if the dead come back to life in a story, we know that we must be in the world of science fiction or fantasy. Coming back to life from the dead makes a good plot element in a film or maybe a paperback novel. But it's not something that we expect in real life. From news reports to science labs in elementary school, from graveside services to television programs, our lives encourage us to be skeptical about someone returning from the grave. Thank God for the gift of the preachers and apologists who bring out these arguments for the historicity of the resurrection and give strength to our doubting hearts. Yes, thank God for these preachers. But don't let their apologetics come between you and the story that Diane read for us just a few minutes ago. Don't let all of these good arguments for the resurrection distract you from listening for the Spirit's voice and the details of this story about Thomas. Listen to the story and listen to it again. I believe that if we listen carefully, we'll discover this story really isn't about doubting the resurrection. No, if we listen closely, I think we'll find out that it's actually about something far worse. This is a story about Thomas doubting Jesus. Let me tell you it again. John says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, the one called the twin, he wasn't with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But Thomas said to them, 'If I don't see the wounds from the nails in his hands, if I don't put my finger in the wounds from the nails and put my hand into his side, I won't believe.'" 8 days later, the disciples were inside the room again, and Thomas was with them. Though the door was locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Stick your finger here. Look at my hands. Stick out your hand and put it into my side. Stop being faithless and start believing." Thomas replied to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Do you believe because you've seen? Blessed are those who don't see, yet still believe." Listen to Thomas's first objection. Think about it. He doesn't say, "Unless I can feel a pulse." He doesn't say, "Unless I can see the condensation from his breath on a mirror." He doesn't demand any of the proofs that you and I might use to check and see if a body is still alive. No, instead, Thomas's objection focuses completely on the crucifixion, the nails in Jesus' hands, the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side and pierced his heart. The issue for Thomas doesn't seem to be whether Jesus was really alive. No, when I listen to this story, what I hear him saying is, "You're going to have to prove that it is Jesus, that crucified man, who's been raised to new life." It's not a philosophical or scientific dilemma about life and death and life after death. No, for Thomas, this was personal. A matter of personal trust and commitment to a man who'd been killed on a cross. Thomas's doubt, his lack of faith, the breakdown in trust, it erupted from the cross, not from the scarcity of empty tombs. Many Jewish people in that day, in fact, expected God to reward faithful martyrs with new life. They told and retold this old story about seven brothers at the start of the Maccabean Revolution who were tortured and killed by an evil king, a Greek king. These brothers, they endured because they were confident that God would, after they were dead, put their broken bodies back together and give them new life on the last day. You can read this story in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, if you have a Roman Catholic Bible. It's one of the extra books in there. Now, I suspect that Thomas knew this story because it was a pretty popular story in Jesus' day. And even though it wasn't quite yet Judgment Day, when the faithful were all expected to rise, there was a precedent for a faithful martyr being given a resurrection reward. I don't think the stumbling block for Thomas was the empty tomb. Now, just like Paul would say later in his letter to the Corinthian believers, it was Jesus' crucifixion. Paul wrote, "A crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. After all, Moses said in the law, 'Anyone who is executed and hung on a pole is under God's curse.'" A crucified Messiah, a cursed Messiah. That was an oxymoron. It was a contradiction. God wouldn't reward someone whom God had cursed. Now, you and I, we might not feel the seeming damnation of crucifixion today. Our crosses are too tidy, too friendly. The story has become too familiar for us to really hear its horrific detail. Even when we watch an obscenely graphic movie like The Passion of the Christ, we're protected from the reality by our television screens. It keeps us from feeling how much of a curse crucifixion was. Bodies left exposed for days, bearing shame and humiliation just as much as they bore pain, the pain of being pinned to the boards, of struggling for each breath, of dehydration and exhaustion. The corpse on a cross was not a sign of God's blessing. It was a picture of God's curse that was hard to forget. Before Jesus' crucifixion, Thomas had been an enthusiastic believer in Jesus. He had found the Messiah. Now, he knew that this Messiah caused controversy, that the religious elite, that the politicians all hated him. Weeks before Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, when Jesus traveled back into enemy territory to call his friend Lazarus back from the dead, Thomas had voiced this strong commitment. He said, "Let's go with him so that we may die alongside him." In fact, on the night before Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus was trying to prepare his followers for this coming shock of crucifixion, Thomas was the one who pressed Jesus for more information about how his followers could continue to follow him. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know how to follow you?" Thomas was a picture of confidence and gung-ho enthusiasm. Wherever Jesus went, Thomas wanted to go, even when it seemed that following this Messiah would mean paying a price. The cross rocked that confidence. It fractured it and broke it apart and left this gaping chasm of doubt and suspicion in Thomas's heart. All the life Jesus had brought to hurting and sick people, everything that Jesus had taught about God's love seemed to be negated, seemed to be crossed out by the sudden and stern exclamation point of the cross. Today, maybe all we see is the shadow of the cross. Jesus' crucifixion isn't as repugnant to us as it was to Thomas. But honestly, there are other things that press and break our trust in Jesus, our commitment to him. Illness in our own lives are worse than the lives of our children. Car accidents and financial turnarounds and spousal betrayals and natural disasters, these all leave us wondering, perhaps a little bit like Thomas, if Jesus really is who he said he was. Can we trust Jesus' message about God's love, about eternal life, about resurrection, as Rosella pointed out earlier, about the Holy Spirit? Does Jesus really show us the kind of God we want to worship? Sometimes our faith falters too. Thomas's commitment to Jesus had completely disappeared. When all 10 of the other disciples had huddled together in fear on Good Friday, Thomas was missing. He realized that he had gotten caught up in the excitement around Jesus, but now the power of Rome and the prejudice of the Jerusalem politicians had made him see sense. He was done with Jesus. So when the other 10 came with this incredible story about Jesus, yes, Jesus being resurrected, Thomas wouldn't buy it. Jesus had been a contender, but Thomas had seen him humiliated and defeated. You don't back a dead horse at the races. You don't ask the loser to be the captain of your team. The years with Jesus, they'd been exciting and full of hope, but Thomas felt that it was time to move on. He was done with Jesus. He'd seen God's judgment poured out on him and concluded that Jesus must have been a false prophet. You might have heard some of the scandals surrounding Lance Armstrong in the news for the last few months. Lance Armstrong was the superstar cyclist. He won the Tour de France 7 times after making a comeback from cancer. He started this great foundation, Livestrong, that supports cancer patients. You've probably seen some folks wearing this sort of yellow wristband of Livestrong. He was everyone's hero. Lance Armstrong was even on the Wheaties cereal box. But then earlier this year, it came out that he'd been doping. He'd been using drugs and other banned techniques to enhance his abilities. And suddenly, just about everyone who had viewed Lance Armstrong as this great hero turned their backs on him because they realized that his career had been based on a lie. What Lance Armstrong's former fans feel about him today, that's what Thomas felt about Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion, that was like the positive drug test. The proof that Jesus couldn't really be God's anointed. Messiahs, after all, weren't crucified. To claim that God would reward a failed Messiah, an imposter Messiah, with resurrection, that was ridiculous. But then, while Thomas was spending an evening with his former friends, Jesus himself showed up in the room. The man who had dashed all Thomas's hopes held out those nail-pierced hands. Truly, Thomas thought God had raised the crucified. The wounds in Jesus' hands and his side, they were all the proof that Thomas needed now. God was turning out to be different than Thomas had expected. Being Messiah meant something different than Thomas had thought. All that commitment that Thomas had thought had disappeared suddenly came surging back into his heart. He threw up his hands in excitement and said, "My Lord and my God." These were words of personal commitment, of trust. Thomas didn't offer a cold philosophical or scientific conclusion, something along the lines of, "Well, I see you standing here, therefore I conclude, though you were once dead, you must be revivified." No, these were words of trust. "My Lord and my God, the Lord whom I will obey, the God whom I will worship." Listen once more to Jesus' response to Thomas. Jesus says, "Do you believe because you've seen me? Blessed are those who don't see, yet still believe." Jesus accepted Thomas's recommitment. Jesus loved Thomas, just like Jesus still loves each of us who struggle to trust or believe Jesus' story. Jesus didn't need to visit his friends that night, but he did. He did because he loved Thomas. He wanted Thomas to see him. But Jesus says the real blessing waits for those who choose to trust Jesus, to take him as Lord and God, even though they haven't seen his resurrected body. Jesus was looking ahead to folks like you and me, for whom all of Jesus' story is not much more than hearsay. Our decision is whether to trust that this story is true, to trust that God is who Jesus said God to be, to trust that God really is the kind of God who would be crucified, who would raise up someone who's been crucified. In a couple weeks, I plan to talk a little bit more about what it means for us to put our hope and trust in a crucified Messiah. And I doubt that in a couple weeks that I'll be able to clear up every question or every curiosity surrounding this story. However, the question you'll face then is the same that you face this morning, the same that Thomas faced. Do you trust Jesus? Is he your Lord, the one whom you serve and obey? Is this crucified and resurrected man your God, the one who was sent in love from his Father's side to make all who do trust in him God's daughters and sons? You trust Jesus this morning? Pray with me. Father God, you know our hearts. You know each and every one of our struggles. You know everything we need, the comfort, the reassurance, the hope, even the joy that we need from you. And we believe because Jesus shows us that you love us, that just like you came and provided what Thomas needed, the vision of your resurrected son there, his presence, that you will come and provide what we need. God, at some level, we want to trust you. We want to trust and then act upon that and obey. And yet, God, we know our hearts, and there's unbelief, faithlessness still in there somewhere. And so we ask you, like the man whom you met who needed you to heal his son, God, we believe, but help our unbelief. God, thank you for your love. Please give us hearts that trust you, that trust your son, Jesus. We pray this because of him.